Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you. A lovely Florida morning, and the sun shining at last in a blue sky. It's interesting, we've been singing about the name of Jesus, and I shall be mentioning in the message tonight one of the things the Lord said to the church at Pergamos. He said, "Thou hast not denied my name." And so the name of Jesus is not only appreciated down here on earth, but it is also held in high honor in the glory, even by the one who bears it. Now, you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 8. Revelation 2 and verse number 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And I'm sure that God will bless the reading of his own word. This letter to the church at Smyrna is the shortest of all seven letters that we'll be looking at during this series. Now, I want to tell you something, first of all, as is our wont, about the city of Smyrna. All of these churches were in a sort of arc, so that if you had started at Ephesus and wanted to go around the seven churches, you would have traveled something in that direction. I don't know if there's any great spiritual significance in that, but that's just the way it was. This particular city of Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus that we thought about last evening. It was also on the coast. It had a beautiful bay and a deep harbor, and was surrounded, I understand, by cypress-clad hills. And it is only the only one of the seven cities, or of the seven churches, the seven cities that the seven churches were in, that is still surviving today, and it is known at its modern name as Izmir. It had a checkered history. It had twice been destroyed almost totally, and twice it had been rebuilt. Its first destruction was after or during a war, and its second destruction was during an earthquake. But both times, something rose from the ashes, and indeed when we visit it now, in Revelation chapter 2, we see that it is a city that is rebuilt, and in a beautiful way, known as the Crown of Ionia for its beauty. The very city of Smyrna knew something of the truth of dying and living again. It had happened to it twice. As far as its politics were concerned, it was a faithful ally of Rome, and indeed was one of the first cities to choose to erect a temple to Tiberius Caesar, which was the beginning of Caesar worship. As far as its culture was concerned, it was therefore a center for Caesar or emperor worship. It was also marked by great intolerance and also by persecution. Annually, apparently, every citizen was expected to burn a pinch of incense on the altar to acknowledge Caesar as supreme. And a certificate was issued to everybody who did that. And if you, as a citizen of Smyrna, did not have a certificate to prove that you acknowledged Caesar as king or as emperor and as supreme, then you might well be in very great difficulty. So everyone was called upon annually to, if you like, renew their allegiance to Caesar by burning a pinch of incense on his altar. This, of course, proved very difficult for the believers, because they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was supreme, and therefore many of them refused to do it, and as a result, they suffered. The economy of the city, it was a wealthy city, a great rival of Ephesus, marked by material prosperity. And it was at the same time, as is often true of a wealthy city, it was also a wicked city. As far as its trade was concerned, it exported mainly wine and myrrh. Now, the wine, of course, we know what wine is. The myrrh, of which we read quite often in the Bible, it was a gum resin taken from the berries of a shrubby little tree. The fruit, the berries, were smooth and just larger than a pea. If you had tried to eat or taste one of the berries, you would have found it to be bitter. But when the berries were crushed, when the myrrh was crushed, it became fragrant. And you will remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the wise men brought myrrh, that was crushed myrrh, a fragrance. You remember myrrh also was associated with his death. And it therefore speaks to us about the Lord Jesus Christ himself in that sense, in the sense of his fragrance. Bitter, but when crushed, fragrant. And that also, of course, speaks of the believers in this city, that when they were crushed, as they were, there was a sweet fragrance that rose up to heaven. And yet, in a city like that, in a city where the politics were directly allied with Rome, where there was a temple erected voluntarily to Tiberius Caesar, where there was emperor worship, where there was persecutions, where there was intolerance, where there were annual renewals of vows to Caesar, in the midst of the wealth, in the midst of the wickedness, there existed an assembly of the Lord's people. What an amazing thing that right there in the heart of that city was an assembly of God's people. We know hardly anything about it apart from what we are told here. The assembly suffered three forms of persecution, and we shall see that perhaps as we go through the letter. There was persecution from the pagan Romans. There was also persecution from the Jews, who allied themselves with the pagan Romans. And thirdly, and certainly by no means least, there was direct persecution from Satan himself. For this assembly, there is no word of criticism from the Lord Jesus at all. To be a Christian in Smyrna, someone has said, was a serious business. There was no playing at it. It was all or nothing. And yet, as I say, it is a marvelous thing that in such a place, at such a time, there should be an assembly of God's people. And of course, that is true of all assemblies of God's people everywhere. Is it not a marvelous thing that here in Florida, in the midst of all that goes on in this place, that here at Park of the Palms is an assembly of God's own people? As we begin to look at the verses associated with this church, you will see in verse number 8 that the message is given again to the angel. And I just remind you that I think we have decided that that is the responsible elders in the assembly and the responsible teaching brethren. This message is given to them, and unto the angel of the church, that is the called out company of believers in Smyrna, write, these things saith he which is the first and the last, or these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, this is the persecuted church, the suffering church, the church that is being called upon to die for its beliefs. And it's therefore interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself as the first and the last. In other words, he's saying, before anything else was there, I was there. And when everything else will have finished, I'll still be there. I am the first and the last. Very often people are either the first or the last. He is the first and the last. And so his message to them is this, that this evil period during which you are going through is something that might well be overwhelming to you, but I want you to know that before it started, I was there, and after it's finished, I'll still be there. I am the first and the last. And of course, that message is still true today, not only to all who are persecuted, but to all who are suffering. That before these events in your life started, he was there, and when they're all through and finished, he'll still be there. In other words, he is the rock upon which we can fasten our hopes. And he says, I am also not only the first and the last, but I am he which was dead and is alive. In other words, he is appealing to Christians who were lining up to be martyrs. He says to them, think of my humanity. I was alive on earth, I became dead, and look what happened to me, I am alive again. And this is an encouragement to you, dear believers in Smyrna, because while you are now living, you will go forward to die for me. Remember that you too will live again. In other words, he was a bit like Ezekiel that we mentioned the other day. He says, I want you to know that I sat where you now sit. I too was astonished at what was going on, and I remain sitting there with you while you go through this time of trial and difficulty. He here in his life was attacked by opposition. He was attacked by persecution. He was attacked by death. But he lives again. And what a lovely way it is for him to introduce himself to an assembly of believers who are suffering persecution, or maybe like some today, who are suffering not persecution, but difficulties and problems and many other things too. Before it started, he said, I was there. When it finishes, I'll still be there. More than that, the worst happened to me, I died. And that's the worst that can happen to you. But if that does happen, then look at me, because I am alive again, and this time I am alive forevermore. While our authorized version in verse 9 says, I know thy works, I think it's generally accepted by most commentators that I know thy works is not really included in the letter. Perhaps one of the reasons he does not say I know thy works is that he is conscious that where there is not only an element of, but where there is daily persecution, it is very difficult to perform any works for him. And therefore he does not say to this suffering church, I know thy works. But he does go straight to this. He says, I know thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know thy tribulation. Now this, of course, we should say, has no reference at all to the tribulation, the great one, or the great tribulation. But this is the trouble and difficulty and the persecution which they endured. It was something that was there every day. It was like the stone laid upon them that got heavier by the hour. It was that which they suffered. And he says to them, I know. Not just that I'm aware of it, but as we saw last night, I am fully aware of it. I have total comprehensive knowledge about every detail of it. And of course, as we go along, I want not only to educate our hearts about the Church of Smyrna, but also encourage our hearts here too today, that if you're going through trial and difficulty and trouble and persecution and bereavement and every other sort of thing that afflicts the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know. Total, comprehensive knowledge. I know. Not only your tribulation, he says, but I know your poverty. Now that was not spiritual poverty, because they were rich spiritually, but this was the poverty that was brought about by persecution. It would be very difficult to get employment without joining one of the guilds which were associated with the emperor and emperor worship. It would be very difficult to run a business. Indeed, it would be very difficult to really achieve the normal things of life. This was abject poverty. Of course, the Lord himself knew something about abject poverty. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. The Apostle Paul knew something about poverty. He knew what it was to be destitute, to be stripped. The believers in Hebrews 11 knew something about poverty. But look what it says about them. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves that in heaven they had a better and enduring substance. And so here it seems to be that for those who will suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, there is associated with it abject poverty. But he says, thou art rich. Interestingly, of course, the folks in Laodicea thought that they were rich. But he reminds them that they were indeed in abject poverty as far as spiritual things were concerned. And here with Smyrna, it is the other way around. He says, you are in abject poverty, yet, while you were once materially rich but are now poor, now, he said, you have treasure in heaven. Abjectly poor on earth, but rich in heaven. Then he goes on to say to them, and I know I have full and total and comprehensive knowledge of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Well, who were these people? Well, he said, I know their blasphemy. That is coarse and vile slander, violent verbal attacks, not only upon the Christians, but upon the one that they worship, the Christ himself. In other words, when stones were thrown at Christ, they stood in the way. The accusations that were made against him fell on them. Of course, he had done that for us, hadn't he? He had taken our place and our penalty. And now these dear people, as his name was blasphemed, they stood in the way and they took the brunt of it at this particular time in Smyrna. And who was this blasphemy coming from? Well, it wasn't actually coming from the pagans. It was coming from the Jews, who say they are Jews and are not. In other words, these people were Jews nationally, but they were not Jews spiritually. They are the people that the New Testament talks about as being dogs, evil workers of the concision. And so not only were the Jewish believers, and there'd be some Gentile ones with them, suffering persecution from the pagans, but their own fellow countrymen turned against them. One of the reasons being, of course, that a lot was blamed on the Jews. The Romans and the others didn't really want the Jews around. And to deflect the attacks on the Jews, they highlighted and exposed the Christian believing Jews and said it was all their fault. And so the believers were being attacked not only by the pagans, but also by their own countrymen. And, said the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is that so, but these are the synagogue of Satan. In other words, Satan had moved in amongst the Jews in this city and was using them as his foul means of attacking the believers. Now you will see in verse number 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now you might have thought that the Lord Jesus Christ would have taken pity on them and would have said to them, I'll arrange that you don't suffer any of these things. I'll arrange that the suffering will not be as acute or as prolonged as it might be. But he doesn't. He says to them, don't be afraid. I don't know when last you were really frightened. I can scarcely remember myself when I was last really frightened. But these believers in Smyrna were frightened. And he says to them, don't be frightened. Not even about one of these things. Stop being afraid. Things will get better. No, he doesn't say that to them. He says, stop being afraid. Things will get worse. To be frightened means to be put to flight to run away. Sometimes we say that he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day, and that is true. But these believers were not running away. They were standing up for what they believed. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, "Fear none of these things. Do not be frightened. Do not run." Because, he said, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." In other words, he said, what you've got to think about is this, that the devil, this is where it's coming from, the devil shall cast some of you. And the word "shall" there indicates that it's about to happen very soon. The devil will very soon violently throw some of you into prison. And the idea behind the phrase "into prison" means to be held in a cage. You know, the devil lays snares for the people of God. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He catches men alive. And these believers were being told this, that in the days that lie ahead, you will suffer hunger, thirst, chains, darkness, damp, solitude, torture, death. Is there anything in such circumstances that can cheer the soul? Well, this is the information he gives them to help them. I suppose you might ask and say, well, who's behind all this? The answer, the devil. Why is it happening, said the Lord Jesus, that you might be tested and tried? How long is it going to be before it's over? 10 days, he said. And what will be the result? I will give you a crown of life. Now, I suppose it's uncertainty that causes confusion. It's uncertainty that causes worry. And now, in the midst of all these problems, he gives his people certainty. Who's behind it? Satan, he said. Why is it happening? That you might be tested. How long will it go on for? 10 days. And what will happen next? You will receive a crown of life. It's interesting, the 10 days, because he says, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, some, of course, try to spiritualize that, but I don't imagine that it really deserves to be spiritualized. I suspect that this was a very acute form of persecution that would last for 10 literal days. I know some say that there were 10 periods of persecution under 10 emperors. Now, that might well be true, but I think here it must relate to being tribulation for 10 days. In other words, the tribulation would be regulated, 10 days. It would be comparatively short, 10 days. And it would indicate that God was in control. Can you imagine these believers, those who survived the 10 days? When it came to the 9th day, they'd say, tomorrow is the last. And when it came to the 10th day, it was over. That shows that our God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials oppress us and all things distress us, our God is still on the throne. Be thou faithful unto death, he said. Be thou faithful unto death. That means be reliable. He's saying to the believers who are suffering, I need to rely on you. I've got to be able to trust you. Can you see this through? Be faithful right up to the point of death, until the death stroke, until the martyrdom, he said. It's interesting to know the way God works. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that there were some women and others, of course, who received their dead raised to life again. And we're told at the end of the chapter, women received their dead raised to life again, and then others were tortured not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So the same God that miraculously rescues some, equally miraculously does not rescue others. And we have no means of knowing, if we were in the circumstances, which of the two we might be. But the certainty that these dear believers at Smyrna had, in the midst of all that they suffered, was that Satan was behind it. They knew they were being tested. They knew it would last for 10 days, and afterwards there would be a crown of life. "And I will give thee," he said. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? "I will give thee a crown of life." What is a crown of life? The Bible talks of many crowns. There are crowns that we shall receive when we get to heaven. We sometimes sing that we shall not wear them, but that we shall cast them at his feet. But the crown, it means to encircle. It's a symbol of triumph. It's a token of public honor. And I think that many of these crowns can actually be received down here on earth. And this crown of life, to have suffered for the Lord Jesus during this time of persecution and trial, the crown was a symbol of triumph, and it was a token of public honor, not from the pagans, not from the Jews, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I suspect there are many of God's people today who are going through trials and tribulations. And many of people, God's people, have done down through the years and will do as time goes by. We take courage from this fact, that difficulty that we have is regulated. It is mercifully short, and that our God is ever in control. He was there before it started, he'll be there when it finished. And if the worst comes to the worst, we know that he was alive himself and became dead and is alive forevermore. And the worst that can happen to us is that we can be killed. But if we do so, we will have a better resurrection, as he so clearly tells us. He then says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches," in the plural. In other words, this was not just a message for Smyrna. This was a message for many churches down through the years. A message today for this church too. "He that hath an ear," a call to individual believers. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, I said yesterday that I believe that all believers were overcomers. If they're not, this verse presents an insuperable difficulty. Because if I were a believer and not an overcomer, I would be hurt by the second death, is the implication of this text. What is the second death? Well, the second death is being cast into the lake of fire. Now, look at what he says. "And to him that overcometh, he shall not be hurt." Now, the word "hurt" has the idea of conscious physical pain that can be felt. "He that overcometh will not be hurt of the second death." In other words, as believers, we may well die the first death. We might well die the death of the righteous. But as his believers, as his overcomers, the second death has no claim on us. We shall live like him forever. "The fire and the torment," said the hymn writer, "mine eyes shall never see. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me, shall not be hurt of the second death." And what a tremendous thing it is today that everyone here who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can pick up this promise given by the Lord himself, "shall not be hurt of the second death." Of course, this church speaks to us of those dreadful years of persecution of the believers that happened away back then, and of course has happened in even more recent days in our own time in the medieval ages. When some of the believers, they decided that they would stand for the Lord, men and women and children. They were attacked, they were abused, they were stoned to death, they were sawn asunder, they were burnt at the stake, they were drowned in the sea. and they would never recant and deny his name. Brethren and sisters, you and I have got it really very easy. Of course, there are dangers associated with that, about which we shall speak tonight as we come to this next church. But the great demand in those days was to stand tall for the Lord in spite of the pagans, in spite of the Jews, and in spite of Satan. To be able to have the courage to look Satan in the face and to say, I will not deny my Lord. Many of these dear people did it. And we look forward one day to seeing them and to admiring them. Many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and one of those martyrs, of course, was a believer called Polycarp, who died in AD 168 in this very city of Smyrna. As a result of an attack by pagans, Jews, and Satan, Polycarp was taken, and he was requested to recant and to deny the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he said. For 66 years have I served the Lord, and he never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? He was taken, sewn in sackcloth, while still alive, pitched with pitch, put on a stake, and set alight. And some have said that it was the Jews that carried the wood to the fire. Brothers and sisters, men and women, like Polycarp of old, were prepared to die for their faith, were prepared to die for their Lord, were prepared to go through death that came to them, because they understood that the second death could not hurt them. Therefore, as the Lord Jesus comes to inspect the church at Smyrna, he has no criticism of it whatsoever. They were paying the price. He doesn't mention their works, because they had little time to do any works. They were under such pressure. He offers them no correction, because he sees nothing in their attitude to correct. But he merely goes on to say to them, fear none of these things. It is true, you will suffer them. And Satan will cast you into prison. And some of you will die at the stake. But remember that I will give you a crown of life. Therefore, be faithful unto death. Our minds and our hearts go back to these men and women. We stand in admiration of them, wondering whether, if it were to come to us, we could ever take the same stand. As I said the other night, if it were a crime in the United States of America to be a Christian, would the authorities have enough evidence to arrest you or me? May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for this short message to this church. It wasn't a time for many words. The Lord knew all about them, and he knew their suffering, and he knew their fate. And we thank thee, O Father, that while we today live in better days, we thank thee that thy Son still knows all about us and all our suffering too, whatever it might be, whatever form it might take. We thank thee that he is still on the throne. We thank thee that he regulates everything, even down to periods of days and hours and moments. And therefore, our Father, we do give thee thanks, and we pray that thou would strengthen our faith, strengthen our love for the Lord Jesus, so that when the evil day comes, we too might be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. Therefore we commit and commend thy word into thy hands, and ask thee to bless it to each and every one gathered here, as we ask these things in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.